This week is my favorite moment in all of Elijah. This is, when I was thinking about preaching on Elijah, this is what I was looking forward to. This is the message that I wanted to get to. This is the story I wanted to read. This is just the coolest passage, I think, in the Old Testament. It's approaching that. It's just that exciting, and I love it. This is an old-fashioned showdown. I mean, if you could cue the tumbleweed to blow by, and we should have watched some Westerns last night, you know. They pace it off and have a duel. This is a showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Everything in Elijah's life has led up to this. Last week, Elijah met the king for the second time, and the king looked at him and said, "You troublemaker, what do you think you're doing around here?" Elijah said, "I'm not the troublemaker, you're the troubler of Israel, because you're the person who has left God, the true God, behind and followed after the Baals, the gods that are really no gods, that your wife imported into Israel. You're the troublemaker." And Elijah said, "Okay, it's on." And it is. So, 1 Kings chapter 18. There's been a drought in the land for 3 years. Baal was supposed to be the god that controlled the harvest. He had failed. The king was supposed to be the one that brought prosperity to the land. He failed. They've been starving for 3 years. They've run out of food. The water was drying up. God is showing that Baal isn't in control of the land. He is. And this is where it comes to a head in 1 Kings 18, verses 20 through 40 we're going to be looking at. So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the people and said, and here's his sermon. This is Elijah's sermon. It's 18 words long in Hebrew. Some people, I'm sure, could wish that I could preach a sermon that was 18 words long in English, but not this morning. "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." People didn't say anything. Then Elijah said to the people, I am left a prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire on it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The Hebrew there is, you call on the name of your Elohim, I'll call on the name of Yahweh. We'll see who answers. The God who answers by fire is indeed God. And the people answered, good idea. Well spoken. Yeah, we're going to do this. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves a bull, prepare it first, for you are many, and then call on the name of your God, but put no fire to the altar. So they took the bull that was given to them, they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon for 3 hours, crying, "Oh, Baal, answer us!" But there was no voice, no answer. The Bible's very definitive. No voice, no answer. They limped around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah started mocking them, saying, "Cry a little louder. Surely he's a god. Maybe he's meditating right now and he can't hear you. Or maybe he's wandered away, or maybe he's on a little bit of a trip. Or you know what? I got it. Maybe your god's sleeping and you just need to shout a little bit louder so you can wake him up." That's what he says. It's great. Man, do you see the passion in this? It's beautiful stuff. So they cried louder. I don't know if they believed Elijah or if they were mad and wanted to make a point, but they cried aloud, as was their custom. They're used to doing this to get their God's attention. They cried aloud, as was their custom. They cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed all over them. It wasn't just the altar that was bloody. The prophets, the priests of Baal, they started cutting themselves until the blood was gushing all over them. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But, again, as the Bible says, no voice, no answer, no response. Then Elijah said to all the people, 6 hours of watching these prophets, 450 of them, dance around, cut themselves, shout, waiting, watching the sky. You just imagine Ahab watching the sky going, it better happen. Nothing happened. No voice, no answer. 6 hours of this. Elijah says, come on a little closer. And all the people came a little closer to him. First, he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. So he repaired an old altar. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of tribes of the son of Jacob, whom the word of the Lord came to, saying, Israel will be your name. You know, even that was an incredible thing to do. Because if you remember, Ahab was the king of the 10 northern tribes. And I can't remember who the current king is in the south at this point, was the king of the other two tribes. So you would expect, you know, him to set up 10 stones representing the 10 northern tribes. No, one nation, one people, unity. He set up 12 stones as if to say, King, go away. This is 12 tribes we're talking about here. With the stones, he made an altar to the name of Yahweh. Then he made a trench around the altar, large enough to contain 2 measures of seed. He put the wood in order, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said, and I love this, you know what, it'd be spectacular if God just did it, but he wants to make a point. So he says, bring 4 jars full of water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. So they did it. And then he said, you know what, you better do that again. Do that a second time. So they did it a second time. By this time, he's just taunting the prophets of Baal. And he said, you know what, maybe a third time. We better make sure it's really wet, just so you make sure there's no question that, you know, maybe I flicked a match on, not that they had matches, but just so you know it didn't happen by accident. Soak this thing full of water. Do it a third time. They did it a third time until water ran all around the altar and filled up the trench around it with water. At the time of the offering of the oblation, the prophet Elijah came near and said, here's his prayer. We could learn from this. O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Sorry, just a little side note here. Was Jacob named Israel? Yeah. Jacob was named Israel. Usually when this formula is used in Scripture, it's God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now it's God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Ahab was the ruler of Israel, so to speak. Elijah was making his point. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and, oh yeah, us, our nation as well. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your bidding. What a contrast to the prophets of Baal. They're hooting and hollering. Elijah just prays that I am your servant, done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me so that this people may know that you, Yahweh, are God, that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of Yahweh fell, consumed the burnt offering, consumed the wood, the stones, the dust, even licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God. And the king started looking around nervously for his guards. I added that, but you see what's happening here? The momentum has swung. 450 prophets of Baal, they're useless because they've been cutting themselves and dancing all day. They're worn out. They know that their king is going to kill them for not producing. Their king's wife for not producing if they don't. They're terrified. Elijah does the impossible, soaks the altar with water, and then comes up and just prays a simple prayer and says, okay, God, just so they know that you're God. You caused this drought. You showed them that Baal couldn't sustain them. Just so they know that you're God. And boom, the fire falls and even consumes the stones. Like, when this was done, there was a crater in the ground. And everyone's shaking. All Israel cries out, Yahweh is God. We followed the wrong God. Baal isn't God. Baal can't do it for us. Yahweh is God. When the people saw it, they said, the Lord is God indeed. The Lord indeed is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let any one of them escape. Then they seized them, and Elijah brought them down into the Wadi Kishon. Do you remember that place? That's where Elijah ran for water when he was afraid for his life from the king, and the ravens came. Don't know why he brought them back there, but he brought them back there to kill them. And the 450 prophets of Baal died that day. And all Israel knew that Yahweh is God. What a story. What an account when you pay attention to it like that, eh? It just... And there's so many places that I could go applying this, teaching this, kind of bringing it home so that we can live this story in our daily lives. I've chosen two ways. The first application, I guess I'll say, is the typical one, the standard one that we're used to hearing. But then I want to dig a little deeper into the two types of worship and ask ourselves, if one of these Israelites that was watching that day was transported through time and plunked in the back of our church services today, would they think we're serving God or Baal? What does our worship look like? And that's how we'll end. So, first of all, Elijah's sermon. It's only 16 words long. It's a very brief thing. Limping between two opinions. Limping means, according to Walter Brueggemann, one of the people I've studied on this, to engage in a cultic dance in celebration of Baal while professing to serve Yahweh. To say that, yeah, we still serve God. You see, the Israelites would never say that they left Yahweh behind. They just say, well, yeah, Yahweh's a great God, but so is Baal. Look what Baal gives us. And they just help. Let me put it in terms you'll understand. You ever been to a big family meal? And after the meal, dessert comes out. And there's blueberry cheesecake and there's apple pie. And your mom says, what would you like? And you say, a little of both. Limping between two opinions, not choosing one or the other. This was the problem they had. And Elijah called them out on it. How long are you going to go saying, oh, we serve Yahweh, but you know what? Baal's got the temple prostitutes up there, so we're just going to take a visit there on the way home. Because that's what was going on. Limping between two opinions. The Laodiceans were criticized for this. Since you're not hot or cold, since you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. It's easy for us to fall into this trap of limping between two opinions, of serving the God that we know is God while at the same time catering a little bit to the people that we used to be. You know, when Paul, we were talking about this on Monday at a prayer meeting. When Paul referred to the sinful nature, he used to call it the old man, the person he used to be. The person that was dominated by sin before he was set free. The old man is dead, but there's still some sort of influence on our life. It can still, even though most of us, I believe in here, have been following Jesus, we've put our trust in him, the old nature can still rise up. We are still tempted, we're still challenged by all these things. And Martin Luther has this great line. He said, the old man is dead, but the corpse still twitches. It's kind of gruesome, but you get the picture, right? The person we used to be is dead. It's gone. It's been replaced with new life. We are a new creation. There is no condemnation. We're set free from the law of sin and death. We are new, but that old nature that was crucified in Christ still tries to latch on. So the most direct, most obvious application of this passage is to listen to Elijah's sermon and take it to heart ourselves. How long will we go on limping between two opinions? Serving God and. That was the problem. But I'd like to take a closer look now at the types of worship. The worship of Baal and the worship of Yahweh. The worship of Baal is called harlotry by all the prophets. And again and again and again and again, I could have given you 6 or 7 prophetic references to describe the worship of other gods as harlotry. Chasing after other gods is what it was called. And I wanted to read, Eugene Peterson translated the version of the Bible called The Message. It's a decent, interesting translation, but his theology books are amazing. So I wanted to read this paragraph on Baal and Baalism. And just listen to this. This really challenged me. Harlotry is the stock prophetic criticism of the worship of the people who are assimilated into Baal. While the prophetic accusation of harlotry has a literal reference to the sacred prostitution of the Baal cult, it is also a metaphor that extends into the entire theology of worship. Worship that seeks fulfillment through self-expression. Worship that accepts the needs and desires and passions of the worshiper as its baseline. Harlotry is worship that says, I will give you satisfaction. You want religious feelings? I'll give them to you. Do you want your needs fulfilled? I'll do it in the form most arousing to you. Baalism reduces worship to the spiritual state of the worshiper. Its canons are that it should be interesting, relevant, and exciting so that, quote, I can get something out of it. That's what Baalism was all about. And again, I just keep this in mind. How does our worship look? Worship through self-expression. Baalism treated the needs of the worshipers as its baseline. I need to get something out of this worship. The focus is on the person rather than on the deity. Experience was encouraging. You know what? If you were a follower of Baal and you were scared, you could offer a sacrifice and feel better. If you're a worshiper of Baal and you were worried about your crops, you could visit the temple prostitutes and help Baal along, so to speak. That's what the religion involved. If you were happy, you could drink to the wine god. Basically, in Baalism, you worship when you feel like worshiping. You worship how you want to worship. And if you boil it down, worshiping Baal is all about treating your needs as primary, not God. Yahweh worship is something different. Peterson calls it, and YHWH is the Old Testament name for God, personal name for God. So God the Father in our modern language. Worship of God the Father is a response to God's word in the context of the community of God's people. You know, in one sense, I think we do our services backwards. It would almost be better to hear the word and then sing to God. Because worship is a response to God's word. Worship in Baalism is a, I need something, I'm going to go do this. Worship of God is a response to His word to us. And in worship of the true God, always, always, always in the Old Testament, is in the context of community. Church is important. I had a good friend in Petrolia who wouldn't come to church anymore. He decided that that the institutional church had missed the boat, had missed what they were going after, and his criticisms were often right on of what the church had become. But he's like, you know what? I can worship God as I walk through the woods. I can worship God from a canoe. And I'm thinking, yeah, that's right, you can. I can, you know, I love being outside. You can worship God in all these times, but when it comes down to it, worship has to be rooted and grounded in coming together to worship. It's a together thing. Our self needs, our self-expression, our own desires are not nearly as important as coming together in unity and worshiping God. That is what true worship is. It's a response to God's word in the context of the community of God's people, and it's not about us at all. I found this infomercial that I just wanted to share with you that illustrates quite well our worship. When it's put that plain and bluntly, it's ridiculous. It quite funny, too. Especially that "thee" rhymes with "me," it makes it perfect for parody. But no one would sing those songs. No one would. We laugh about that because it's so ridiculous, as we should. But on a subtler level, do we make our feelings the measure of our worship? Do we worship God when we want to? Is our worship about God, or is it about how we feel? I was even looking at the language. We talk not about worshiping anymore as much as having a worship experience. I don't know if you've heard that. We're going to have a really good worship experience today. Or a more familiar one, we don't pray to God. We have a time of prayer. It's subtle, right? You've heard that expression. Let's have a time of prayer. But when we say we're having a time of prayer, instead of praying, it becomes about our time rather than about who we're talking to and speaking with. we got to get past worshiping the way we like to feel and worshiping God because he's God and putting the focus back on him. Isaiah 41, I'd like to turn there. Isaiah 41:21. The prophet here is talking to the different idols. And it seems so distant to us until we realize that our feelings and our emotions and our desires can become an idol in our worship. The prophet says, "Set forth your case," says the Lord. "Bring your proofs," says the King of Jacob. "Let them bring them. Tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, so that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome or declare the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, so that we may know that you are gods." He's mocking the idols. "Oh, do good or do harm so that we can be afraid and terrified." God is sarcastically mocking idols. He's saying to the idols, "Tell us of the things that have come before. Do something." God is saying to the idols, "Do something. Come on. Terrify us. Make us afraid. Go on. Do something. Show us that you have some power." No, no. That's because you are nothing. Your work is nothing at all. And whoever chooses you is an abomination. God is sarcastically mocking the gods that are really no gods. And I don't believe any of us are Baal worshippers right now. I don't think any of us go up to the sacred hill and worship at the Asherah pole or any of that stuff. It's a relic. It's history. It's something you study in ancient cultures. It's not an act of religion. There are, in fact, I don't believe there are any Baal worshippers in the world today, except maybe the odd kooky cult. There's no movement. It's done. I don't think we worship Baal, but I do think we put other things in Baal's place. And primarily, looking at the story of Elijah, we put our feelings and our emotions and our desires in the place of Baal. And we worship with an eye to satisfying ourselves rather than serving God and worshiping God. We had a church unity service last Sunday at 4 in the afternoon at the Roman Catholic Church. And it was an interesting service. One of the marks of the service was that someone from every church in the community came forward and got to share about some way God is active, some way God is important, I guess you could say, in their church. And so you get what you would expect. Everyone, every church will come forward and highlight the ministries that seem to be most exciting at the time for them. And the churches in this town are doing lots of good things. There's some feeding programs going on. There's some great ministries going on, some joint services, some good stuff. And the lady from the Roman Catholic Church came up, and I'll just be honest with you, at first I thought, where is she going with this? But as I slept and thought about what she had to say the next night, I thought, oh, where are we going with this? Because when she went up to the platform, and I obviously don't agree with all of Roman Catholic theology, I'm not saying that at all, but she emphasized that the most important thing their churches do, their church does, is meet together on Sunday. She emphasized celebrating the sacrifice of the Mass, and I wouldn't go there, but her point was the most important thing they could do is meet together and worship God regularly. That is what is important. Every other church emphasized what we're doing, the things that were going on. And in hindsight, you know what? She had it right. The most important thing we can do as believers, those other things are good, they're important, and they flow out of it. But the most fundamental, important thing we can do is meet together and worship God on his terms, not ours. Focus on him instead of ourselves. We don't worship together because it encourages us, although that often happens, right? We leave this place encouraged. We don't worship together because we like the music, although I hope it didn't grate you too bad. I like the music. We don't worship together because we like to meet our friends, but fellowship is an important part of church. We don't meet together to get filled up. This place isn't a spiritual gas station where you get pumped up so you can go out into the world and survive another week and then limp back in, to use that Elijah's word, and get filled up for another week. Although, you know what? You often come out of here feeling like a million bucks. At least I do. tired, but $1 million. We don't worship primarily to express ourselves, although God wants to know our heart. We worship together because it honors God, period. Anything other than that, anything less than that, is Baalism, just in another form. We got to keep God at the forefront. This really challenged me, this message. I think you can tell by the way I'm saying it. And I'm not saying it to slam you or to any of that. It's really caught me. The most important thing we can do is meet together and worship God because He deserves it. And everything else we do in this life flows out of that. This showdown, just to wrap it up, wasn't an isolated event. Often it's preached that way, you know. It's like everyone's wandering around randomly and, okay, let's have a duel, and then it happens. And it wasn't an isolated event. The showdown that we read about today was God, the climax of 3 years of God working. Look at this situation from God's perspective. His people that He loved was starting to chase after other gods. And He couldn't get their attention. They wouldn't look at Him. They wouldn't turn to Him. They couldn't do anything. So what does God do? You know what, kids? You're trusting in this God who isn't really a God at all you're trusting in your king to bring you food and crops and rain and everything. You think that God can satisfy you? Okay, I'll demonstrate my power. And God created a drought for 3 years. Not because He liked to see people starve. He created a drought so that the people's confidence would be shaken, so they wouldn't trust in Baal anymore, so they wouldn't trust in Ahab anymore, but so they could finally see with their eyes and really believe in their heart that God was the true God. And this showdown was the climax of that 3 years of drought. It was God saying, okay, you're ready for this now. You realize that Baal can't do anything. You realize that Ahab can't do anything. It's time for me to show you what I can do. And next week, we're going to look at rain. Because this is the climax of Elijah's story right here. This is the big showdown, but it was preceded by the drought, and it's followed by the rain, by God blessing again. It's an amazing story. Ahab is left as nothing more than a spectator. He would have been watching this. He'd have his guards around him, so I'm sure he wouldn't probably fear for his life. But all of Israel was turning on him. He was losing all his credibility, all his power, everything. He was a mere spectator. And his prophets that his wife brought into his country were useless. Limping is no good. In the sense Elijah's talking about here, of course you know that. Limping between two opinions. Holding on to God and something else. Holding on to God is our feeling and our feelings. And trying to serve both is futile. The only peace and power in this life comes when we throw ourselves wholeheartedly into the worship of the true God. So let me encourage you going forward. Let's make that our goal. When we come together, let's make it less about whether we're tired or whether we're excited or whether we need this or whether we need that. More about, you know what, even if I don't feel like it, even if this is a rotten day, God deserves my worship. I'm going to come and worship Him. Let's make it about Him and less about us. Let's stand. Lord, what an account. What an amazing, amazing thing You did in Elijah's day. And Lord, I pray that that account would not fall on deaf ears with me and with all of us as we go forward from here. Lord, every time we meet together to worship, remind us that it's not about us, it's not about a worship experience, it's not about at prayer time, but it's about You. Lord, help us to set our eyes, set our hearts solely on You and lean not on our own understanding or our own feelings or our own emotions. This is all about You, Lord, for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.